You know that moment when you are walking with someone, you're talking with someone, I don't know what they're doing, but they're doing something that, I don't know, is mildly offensive. You know, just a little. And everybody's going to have something else that offends them. You know, just, something that you consider, obviously, that the universe, Mother Nature, God would not be pleased with. I don't know, they say a bad word, they light up a Cuban. What is it that they say something bad about your mom? You know, and you're standing next to them and you kind of take a step away. You know what I'm talking about? When you step away and you're like, because the lightning is going to strike. And you say, I'm not going to, you know that feeling? You know what I'm talking about at least? Right? Now, none of you really thinks the lightning is going to strike. But you do that just because there's something in you, isn't there? Like, why do we do that? Maybe it's something like, well, this is just the way the world is, right? We know that what goes around comes around. You're going to do that. You're going to say a joke about some race or something like that. We know there should be some kind of thing going on. Maybe it's this innate sense of justice. Like, there should be something that happens. I don't know if you want to call it punishment, but there should be some kind of consequence on that. Or maybe it's because you good Christians here have grown up reading the Bible. The Bible is filled with this stuff. I'm going to figure this out here. So I can breathe while I'm talking. Is that any better? Oh, we'll find out. The Bible's filled with this stuff, isn't it? And Haggai, this book that we're talking about today, it's filled with it all the more. This is like, it's everywhere. So I want to read our passage this morning, and I want you to hear what's happening. We call this Deuteronomistic theology. Okay, it's like the word Deuteronomy with the word istic at the end, Deuteronomistic. It's the Deuteronomist, the person who wrote maybe pieces of Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, or at least the theology that is inherent in these things that says this: if you do the right things, then the right things will happen to you. If you do the wrong things, then bad things happen, right? It's this consequence kind of thing. That's Deuteronomistic theology. And we're going to be wrestling with this, and it's not going to be easy. I've been putting this off for 4 sermons, but Haggai's filled with this. Haggai really thinks that if you just do the wrong thing, like if you don't give heart to your road, then this is what's going to happen. This is what it looks like. And so this is not going to, none of you as you're walking out today are going to be, Pastor, thank you. That was the best sermon I've ever heard. That's not going to happen today. This is going to be like, I don't know what to think about that. That was a little bit scary. You messed with my Bible a little bit, my preconceived notions, and it just seemed like a lot of theology, but not a lot of application. I'm going to try and get to the application too. But in order to tackle this, you got to put these thinking caps on, okay? And we definitely need to pray. So let me pray for us. Father, we come to you wrestling with this scripture, this book that you've given us, and you want us to have it, and it's for our good. So help us to understand. It's a moment where we come with our minds to worship you. We've been doing that, I hope, already, and with our souls, with our hearts, with every part of us. Lord, but this is going to be a little hard. So help us to wrestle well, to think well, mostly so that we would understand ourselves and you better. And we'd know what you've called us to be in the world. A people after your own heart. Not just people who do the right things, but being the right person, holy, called out. Holy Spirit, come be with my words, that they would move your people in the direction you would have them to go. That they would feel your love if they've been missing it. That they would feel the urge that they need, that push that they need if they've been missing that. Feed your people today through this word, through the word made flesh broken before us today, through all the parts of this, through our worship, our songs, our prayers. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, let's look at it. Haggai, go ahead and turn in your Bible, scroll in your text, in your phone, wherever it is. It is the third to the last book of the Old Testament. So that might help you out, Haggai. It's only like a page, maybe 2 long in yours. And we are on chapter 2, verse 10. So I'm going to just read that, and I want you to see this Deuteronomistic theology put right there in front of you. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, then does it become defiled? Yes, the priest said, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another and in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw out 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Okay, so I want to draw your attention to three things here right from the get-go. The very beginning is what we've been talking about this whole time. Give heart to your road, right? It's the words, the very literal words of that word lave and derek, heart and road, right? But it means consider your ways. Think about these things. Wonder, why are things not happening the way you want? Give careful thought. And it happens in verse 15, happens in verse 18, twice. And you remember how we've kind of pictured this as this running, right? We're heading for that end goal. We're running, and then we get distracted because life, right? Things, and we misprioritize. We're like, we know where we're supposed to be headed. God is our supreme joy. We're headed in that direction, but okay, we'll just put that aside for a moment as we look at these other things, and we start misprioritizing. We start taking the rocks and putting in the little rocks into our jug, right? Instead of the big ones, and then we can't fit our big ones in, like the most important things, and we've kind of forgotten where we're supposed to be headed, which is God, and we've misprioritized our life, and he says, this has consequences. You must consider these consequences. So first point is give heart to your road. Because there are consequences. And so he goes on. He says, this is the second thing, our actions seem to be directly connected to these consequences. That is, if you do this, then you get this, right? It seems very clear here. Consider how things were before you started building the temple, Haggai says to them. Remember what it was like? There wasn't enough food, was there? Do you remember? There wasn't enough wine. All the work that you guys did, it was smitten by God with blight and mildew and hail. Like, this does not look good. If you go back to the first chapter, you'll find all the same things in there too. Verse 6 says they don't have enough to eat or drink. They don't have enough clothes to keep them warm. They don't have enough money. Verse 9, that they expected a lot, but they didn't get it because God blew it away. In verse 10, he sent a drought and it affected everything. So they don't have enough. Why do they not have enough? Because they weren't prioritizing. They weren't running the race well. They weren't putting God first. They disobeyed. And their disobedience, so first part is, right, God says, give heart to your road. They have not acted well. And there's consequences there. And this has a ripple effect. Their disobedience has this ripple effect. That's point three. Their disobedience defiles them so much that they can't seem to be made right. That's the interrogation of the priest in verses 11 through 14, where he starts saying, if a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his heart, does all that stuff. And basically, if there's something holy, and that holy thing touches something common or defiled, does that make that holy thing, like, what happens to that? Does it make it holy? Does that thing become holy that's being touched? And the answer is no. No, something holy, like your super holy pastor, touches something. Doesn't make it holy. Of course not. So then they ask the next question. But if something is defiled and it touches something else, does that make that thing defiled? And the answer is absolutely. Yeah, so they have this reverse Midas touch, right? Everything they touch doesn't turn to gold. It's like everything they touch turns dirty. It's like the pig pen syndrome, right? Everywhere they touch, it just goes and it's like, they're defiled. And so they can't make, like, even they bring sacrifices, but they're dirty as they bring the sacrifices. The sacrifice is dirty. It doesn't work. Like that, and that, it keeps like, we're doing the right things. God, we're doing the right things. Look, we're running. She's like, no. It's not about doing the right thing. Like, you are defiled. There's something about you that's a mess. You're not doing it for the right reasons. And so we have a real problem. His point is that these people are disobedient. Even when they sacrifice things, it doesn't do anything. So here's what Haggai knows. Okay, he knows from these three things. These people are not doing very well in life. So he calls them to consider why that is. Right? Here's your consequences. What's happened? So therefore, what happened here? Why does it look like this? Why are why do you not have enough wine or money or food or any of these things? And the answer is because you have not put God first. Real simple. So the implication of all of this is real simple as well. If you then go back and prioritize God, make him everything to you, then obviously everything will work out fine. And I gotta say, BS. The card game, right? No way. Like, you know that's not true, right? Don't you? I talked about this with someone not that long ago, a friend of mine, and she said, I don't get this. I don't get this so-called deuteronomistic theology that you talk about, this retribution theology. It doesn't make sense to me because I was doing everything right. And she wasn't saying I was perfect. And you guys know what I mean when I say doing everything right. But like in her heart of hearts, she was trying. She was living the right life. She was raising her kids to love Jesus and do good in the world. She was serving the church. She was being hospitable. She was loving her husband like crazy. She was blessing him and blessing her neighbors. And then it all just fell apart. It just crashed. And her husband left. And she's left with three kids. And she's wondering what happened. I did the right things and I got none of this. I wasn't just checking boxes to make sure. Like, my heart was really in it. My heart's still in it. I don't understand how this has happened. And I get this. Don't you get this? Like, I felt like that was me too. Like, okay, Jason, you're gonna be a pastor. Like, yeah, because there's lots of money in that. Do that. And everybody loves you all the time. And you know, it's a place of power. Like, right? You give up so much, you sacrifice to love people all the time, and you want to please everybody, and I'm not trying to check boxes in my life, and then everything fell apart. Like, how are we supposed to understand this? And you get this? You were really in this. You raised your kids right. Sure, you made mistakes, but you raised your kids right, and then they walked away, and you don't understand. How could this happen? You gave 100% to your marriage, even when you know it was struggling. You gave everything. 100 was no 50-50 stuff. You were in it, and he or she still walked out, and you didn't dance, and you didn't chew, and you didn't go with girls who did whatever, right? And here you are. You're not making enough money. Your marriage barely survives. You aren't happy. We all get this. We look at Haggai. I hope you've looked at Haggai over the last several weeks, and you've gone, Haggai is a liar. Like, this can't be what he's saying, cannot be right. And maybe we'd say, okay, all right, maybe. I don't know, some people in the past, some biblical scholars have, you know, kind of like moved some of the books of the Bible off, you know, like, not nearly as important. And we kind of, we can maybe scoot, I'm not saying we should do this, but maybe you move Haggai off to the side. But then you got the problem with, you know, the Deuteronomist, right? Deuteronomy, Samuel, Kings, Joshua, Judges. This same kind of theology is constant in there. Oh, and you also have the chronicler, the person who wrote Chronicles, like the same kind of theology. If you do the right thing, then the right things happen. If you do the wrong thing, then the wrong things happen. It's all over the Bible. So what do we do? One thing we can do, we can just accept retribution theology. That's the best thing. Let's just accept it. I mean, the Bible's full of it. We're Christians. We must believe it. Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. Right? Some of you are thinking, absolutely, this is it. And we've got the verses. They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. If you seek the Lord, you lack nothing good. Awesome. That's pretty simple. It's direct consequence. It's easy. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of a servant. God has pleasure in prospering us if we are doing the right things. It's very simple. I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. Like, throughout my entire life, I've never seen someone who's righteous, who's doing the right thing, ever need food. They're always fine. As long as you're righteous, everything's great. Three verses. The book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. If you meditate on God's will day and night, you will have all the success you want. Here it is. I mean, is there a better get-rich-quick scheme in all the world? Just spend some time in your devotions and everything works out. Job, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. Obey and serve, years in prosperity. Simple. Just do that. I mean, this is where a lot of the health and wealth teachers go, isn't it? Robert Tilton yelling at you, Frederick Price yelling at you, right? You got to do these things. If you just do these things, then this happens, right? If you're poor, then obviously the consequence is because you were wicked. It's that simple almost with all of these teachers, these preachers. But that doesn't seem to fit. So we've got this picture. Here's what the Bible tells us. Retribution theology is everywhere. I just read a few verses, but it's everywhere. You've seen it in Haggai. And then there's our experience. Our experience says, I don't think that's true. And so, of course, what we do is we just grab hold of those things from the Bible, we push them off, and then we live in our experience. And you're like, you know, that's not right. We don't want to do that, Pastor Jace. That's like, okay, so bring this back on the table and bring our experience in, because our experience does dictate, does help us in understanding what theology is. But let's just ignore our experience for a second, okay, which I don't think you should do, but let's just do it for just a second. Because it's not just the Bible versus our experience. It's the Bible versus the Bible. See, the Bible doesn't just give you one view of the way things should be. There's a testimony, then there's what we call a counter-testimony. You're like, wait a second. If the one thing I know about the Bible is it all speaks perfectly in unity, always, all the time. What is this testimony and counter-testimony? Well, listen. Testimony of Job, we just said, right? Remember what it was? He said, if you obey and serve him, you'll spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. That's pretty simple if I just grab hold of that verse and bring it out here. But here's another one. God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. You're like, wait a second. I understand if I'm blameless, life, prosperity. If I'm wicked, destruction. But now he's saying that both of these things lead to destruction, and this kind of messes up our nice, neat theology, doesn't it? And I hope if I do nothing else today, hopefully I'll do some other things too, but I'll mess up your nice, neat theology. Because that's not what the Bible's supposed to be used for. To give you perfect little pieces of doctrine that make your perfect little house so you know exactly how to live. That's not what it's trying to do. Just to give you a couple more. Psalmist, how long, O Lord, will the wicked, how long will the wicked be jubilant? You see what he's saying here, right? I don't understand. I'm looking around and I know people who are wicked should be miserable. What's going on with this thing where they're joyful? King Ahab lives for 22 years in luxurious pleasures. Hold on. Wicked means destruction and poverty. How is this happening? Jesus himself, right? The disciples say, who is at fault for this guy being born this way, blind, crippled? Right? Why is he like this? It's obviously him or his parents. And Jesus is like, no. Retribution theology, we read it, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. We've had guy, right? We know that if you do the right things, this happens. But here he is, he's living in misery. That means he did the wrong things or somebody did the wrong things. And Jesus is like, nope. That's not the way it works. Like, but Jesus, it's in the Bible. How dare you? I mean, who is lying in all of this? Is it the prophets? Is it the psalmist? Is it the Deuteronomist? Is it the author of Job? Is it Jesus? What's happened? Doesn't Jesus know that the Bible is God's word? How dare he ignore or even like refute his Bible? This is not okay, Jesus. And maybe part of this, the reason that we have this beautiful piece in the New Testament, right, is that we might see that the Bible isn't what we really want it to be. And I know you want it to be. Deep down inside, you want the Bible to be black and white with some red, Jesus' words. You want it to be mostly black and white. Right? You want to just tell you, here's the way I'm supposed to live. It's real easy. Here you go. You want to know ethical things to do? Here you go. If you do this, then this happens. You want to know how history works? Well, here you go. I've given you a Bible. It tells you what history is all about. Oh, here you go. You want to know science? I've given you a book. Right? You want to know how to build your doctrine, your systematic theology? Here's your book. And maybe we're missing something pretty big. Maybe that's not what Scripture's meant to do. Maybe Scripture's meant to lead us in a totally different direction. Not saying that it has nothing to say about history, science, ethics, and doctrine. Of course it does. Of course it does. But maybe we have this warped view of what it is supposed to be saying about such things. Maybe just an ounce of humility from us Christians as to the way a book that's written 2,000 to 3,000 years ago is supposed to work in our lives. Maybe this would help. Maybe we start by just asking some nuanced questions of text like this. Like, okay, so if we do this, then we get wealthy. Well, is wealth good or is wealth bad? That's a pretty good question, right? Is God wrathful at all? Does he do that? Does he strike? Is he violent? Is he vengeful? And if he is, then what about these eternal consequences? What about hell? Like, there's so many other questions that come from a book like Haggai. And yeah, I mean, maybe we start trying to answer them. Is wealth good or is wealth bad? And the answer is, well, yeah, kind of. It's kind of good. It's kind of bad. Sometimes it depends on the situation. It's good. God blesses us sometimes with wealth, but sometimes it looks like it's going to take us in the wrong direction. Is God violent or vengeful? Well, I mean, certainly it looks like God has wrath or violence or vengeance, you know, and at least that's the way it looks like. I mean, if you mean, does he have uncontrolled anger and he just lashes out at people? No, I don't know that that's exactly what's going on. But if you mean he maybe removes his presence, his favorable presence from them for a moment and consequences happen, maybe you could call that wrath in the ancient Near East. You could maybe it looks like violence because something forceful has happened. You understand? All of these questions need some help. Interpretation matters. Do these verses and their understandings come from an ancient Near Eastern viewpoint that we can't quite jump into, that we can't really understand? We really want the simple, because simple is always the easiest and therefore it's always the best, right? It must be true because it's simpler. And as soon as Jay starts talking about the complexity, well, yeah, I don't want that. Just give me the simple, Jesus said it, I believe it, that settles it. But that's not what this is about. And so when we read Scripture, we end up just reading the text that we like, and we start ignoring it. That doesn't feed into what I thought about it anyway. And confirmation bias happens, and we've got to be careful with these texts. I don't have time to show you all of these things. And by the way, by the end of this, you're not going to leave here with an answer to this. I'm okay with doing that, actually quite a lot. Because I'm not sure you're supposed to get a full answer on this, but I'm going to give you some things. Okay, the first thing I want to say is I don't want to be quite as dogmatic as Haggai in what he's saying. Okay, but he at least says this, that your disobedience, that your lack of prioritizing God, that your lack of expectantly listening, we talked about here, it has consequences. So he says, consider your ways. He says, give heart to your road. I think that in its simplest form is certainly, let me make this, it's certainly good. Let me make this super practical for just a second. You're struggling with something. You're struggling with your rent. I don't know, how am I going to pay my rent this month? I'm struggling with all this stuff. Is it possible that those health and wealth teachers that I kind of moved off, that they've got at least a point that maybe you're struggling with your rent because you haven't been giving? You haven't been generous. Maybe it's been 2 years. Maybe the pandemic got you out of the habit and you haven't started giving again to the church. See, I can be a good Presbyterian pastor sometimes. Give your tithes, everyone. Is it possible that there really is some consequences from actions? I think all of us would say, yeah, for sure. Is it possible that you are depressed all the time, that you're struggling with life in general? It might be because you're not reaching out to others with encouragement. because you're not doing the right things. You're getting the wrong, things are not happening well here. Is it possible that you aren't content right now because you're not grateful for what you do have? You're not thankful. You're not reaching out to others with and trying to bring joy in their lives. Is it possible that in your life right now, whatever is happening bad in your life is connected in some way to the way you've been treating God, to the way you've been feeling in your heart lately, for the way you've been just kind of doing your duty? Is it possible? I'm not here to tell you that's the reason. Like, it's so clear, like, no, I'm not doing that. I'm saying maybe. That maybe God does love you so much that he's trying to get your attention in some way. Not punishment, not vengeance, not violence, but maybe, I don't know, discipline, like Hebrews talks about. He's trying to get you back on the road of your running. And so he's got to tell you that these things that have distracted you into this idolatry is what it is, right? When you get distracted from running on the main thing and you make these things the main thing instead of him the main thing. And he's saying, no, let's get rid of these things. You're like, no. And he says, yeah, I want you to see this because this is so much more beautiful. That's surely, I think, at least the message of Haggai. It continues into the New Testament, by the way. If you start thinking about, well, God of the Old Testament is vengeance, violent, but the God of the New Testament is not. Like, there's still consequences that happen in the New Testament. He will pay them back for what they have done. 2 Thessalonians, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. That's Galatians. Revelation says they'll be judged according to their deeds. Yeah, there is some sort of consequence for our actions. Sin matters. Maybe I'll say it like that. Sin does matter. And I know a lot of pastors, we just want to, Jesus is all love, he's all good, all blessing, blah, blah, right? But I do want us to remember that sin does matter. We need to hear this. But vengeance, violence, punishment, I think those kinds of words in Haggai and in Deuteronomistic theology and Chronicler, I think they need nuancing. Think about this for a second. I was just trying to think of a way to make this clear that it needs some kind of nuance. I've got three boys. You've met one of them. All of my boys were spanked growing up, whether you think that's okay or not. I thought it was. I spanked my children, one of them more than others. You guess which one. So, I'm just kidding. He's not even looking at me right now. He knew that was coming. But I spanked my kids, and some of them needed it every once in a while, and maybe I was wrong some of the times, but this much I know. I brought force to the back of their behind. I showed them their actions had consequences, and I made sure they felt it quite literally. But I can say, I think, truthfully, that I was never getting vengeance. I was never violent. Maybe once or twice when you just like your kids really irritate you and you know, like grab their hand and you just kind of swat them up the stair. I told you 7 times, right? And that probably was, I'm not okay, to be honest. Just wasn't okay. That's not the point here. But most of the time I wasn't violent. I wasn't punishing. But it looks that way, doesn't it? From the outside, if Caden breaks a lamp and it falls over and he's playing, you know, tackle football in the house with his 19 friends and I told him 7 times not to do that, And he gets in trouble for such a thing. It looks like vengeance, like you broke that lamp and I'm going to get even. But that's not really what it was. It was trying to direct them. It was making sure he understood that actions do have consequences. Does it look like violence? For sure. I mean, it's me giving forceful, right, pain. And if you look it up in a dictionary, you're going to see there are some similarities between violence and forceful, I don't even remember what the words that they use here, but physical force that hurts, right? Like, but even though they look kind of similar, the words that go with violence, like the synonyms, are things like brutality, ferocity, savagery, cruelty, sadism, barbarity, brutishness. Like, it doesn't have the same thing. And all moral philosophers know there's a difference between violence and forces that hurt. Like, those are different things, but sometimes they look the same. Does it look like punishment? Yeah, because the wages of their action was a spanking. But at least in my mind at the time, it wasn't punishment. I wasn't trying to say, well, you've done this, so you need to have this level of consequence so that it evens itself out. But, you know, like punishment, like going to prison or something like that. No, it was discipline. It was trying to mold my children. And I don't know that I would spank my children again if they were growing up again. They would wish that I'd been this incredibly enlightened earlier. But I don't actually know. I'd have to stop and think about all of that stuff. But what I do know is that I wasn't vengeful and I wasn't violent. I wasn't punitive. And I think it's possible that sometimes we see God in those ways because this is what it looks like. But maybe he wasn't either. It looks that way. And actually the words sometimes are used like that. But as I see scripture progress, as it moves, I see words changing and the way that we understand things changing and this movement, this historical redemptive movement that happens, I see that the Bible actually is this multivocal thing, right? Tons and tons of different scrolls that all came together and got bound together as people are trying to understand this God that is infinitely vast and beautiful, and they're trying to understand it with their finite minds, and they're saying, here's what God looks like to me, and here's what God looks like to me, and we're putting these things together, and God wanted us to have this testimony and this counter-testimony next to each other so that he could come and he could show us what it all looks like. He could say, yes, yes, kind of, but not exhaustively. I have more to show you. You have more to learn. And for sure, I'm doing way too much in this sermon. I'm trying to teach what hermeneutics is and retribution theology and historical redemptive movement and all of this. And here's the main thing that I want to get across here. However you understand God, whether there's direct or indirect action in your life, I think at least we can all leave with this. There is a tie-in to our actions, our priorities. There's a tie-in for what happens and a call for us to prioritize. How you give heart to your road has results. It impacts your life. It really does. God is genuinely displeased when you don't put him first. When you get sidetracked with less important things. It's not just because he's a supreme being, I'm God, you will do what I say. It's not just because he's the holiest and the most amazing. It's also because he is the supreme joy. He is the joy of our life, and he knows that if he's not our main priority, our world will not be right. This world is created so that we might find our greatest satisfaction in him. And if we put something else first, then that satisfaction diminishes. It's the way he's created the world. So if you're living a polluted life, then the good that you do at work, church, etc., it gets defiled. Your proximity to your super holy pastor doesn't really help you that much. Right? It just doesn't work. You have your sacrifices. Like, I'm doing the right thing, God. I'm doing all the right things. I'm running. I'm doing what's right, but I'm not really the right person. I'm polluted inside. I'm not really after my supreme joy there. And God knows this. It's possible that we're doing the right things, but not really transformed, not really the right people. You're here, you're at church, so you're doing the right things, right? Maybe you're not, your heart's really not in it. Here you are, but you've come, you've done the work, but you're not really here to encounter God. Do you come, do you make this drive to church going, how am I going to encounter God today in a new way? How exciting to know the supreme joy of the God of the universe. Look what we get to do. We get to sing Good, Good Father, and we get to sing Redmond hymns and sing with this team up here and hear the prayers and confess our sins before this holy God. Oh my goodness. We get to take the body and blood of Christ. Is it possible that our hearts aren't in it? Maybe our hearts aren't in our homework. We're doing our homework because we got to do our homework, right? You got to do your homework. But we're doing it so that we can get the grade and pass, not because we really want to learn and excel. Maybe you're letting your spouse, him or her, give money to the church, but the whole time you're just fuming like, it's way too much. Just, this is not okay. Right? Your heart isn't in it. Maybe you're serving here by sweeping the floor or working on the AV or scrubbing dishes or organizing an event and silently fuming that, why am I the only one who's always, why? There's like 500, 600, 900 to 1,200 people in this church. What are they doing? Are you singing about building his kingdom now, like we talked about last week, but really it's your kingdom you're most interested in? Doggone it. They better do the way I like to do it. They better sing the song I want them to sing. They better include this in the worship service. They better make sure that I have, right? Instead of, Lord, we're after your kingdom. I don't know exactly what that looks like, although I've got tons of beautiful pictures of it, but this is, I want to join in what they're doing here. Are you respectful? Maybe you're really respectful and your words are all just right when you're at church in God's house. But when you get into school or work, your language turns into gutter language. Maybe even blaspheme God. You certainly mock your teachers or your bosses behind their backs. You know, I think God wants you. He doesn't want your works, your sacrifices. Giving your sacrifice and it's polluted because you're polluted. It's not working. You're going to come in a moment. You're gonna take this and you're just, are you just doing the routine? Are you saying, God, move me. Transform me. I need you, Jesus. I need you in my life. And maybe none of those questions I asked you about school or worship or serving, or maybe none of those is touching me, but maybe you just need to stop for a second and say, Lord, what is that thing that I've got my blinders on where I'm not running the race. I'm just doing the work. You know, the most beautiful thing is that I find this more beautiful as the years go by. I can't answer all your questions about Deuteronomistic theology. There's a part of me that wishes I could, ego, pride. But I think the great thing is that I see on nearly every page in here this God of compassion and grace and love, mercy. I think if there's discipline, if there's something in your life right now that is harder, I need to tell you for sure that this much I know, he loves you like crazy. And this isn't punitive. It's not vengeful. It's not getting you back. He might perhaps need to knock those legs out a little bit so that you land on your back so you're forced to look up and see him, because he wants you to know what's most important in that run. He will let you lose some things so that you will gain the most important thing. I'm not saying because you lost something, it's because you're sinning and doing all that. Not at all. I'm not saying that. But maybe he's let you lose that. Maybe you need to stop and say, Lord, I've lost this. I'm not getting this. Is there something I can be moved, that I can understand you more in this? I can understand my own, the depth of my depravity. Can I do it? God gets this, right? I mean, he sent his only son. He lost everything so you could gain everything. This is this beautiful moment. I want God to bless you, Christian. And I think that means you put him first. You put that run first. And as you do, I want to remind you of that verse 19. Right? From this day on, I will bless you. He's reminded them of all these things. He says, no, your focus is right. I'm going to bless you now. I'm in this with you. And if you don't know this God, if you don't know that God, that merciful and loving, compassionate God, I hope that you see him today in the face of Jesus as he hangs on the cross and doesn't say, get him, God, but says, forgive them. They don't fully understand what they're doing right now. And I love them that much. Forgive them. See in Jesus the one who gives up everything. See in Jesus not someone who's angry at you, but someone who gave his body and his blood for you. Someone willing to do anything to show you his love. You see this bread and this cup? In a moment, you're going to come and you're going to take this. Amy's going to walk us through the instructions of all of that stuff, but I want you to see in that bread a life given for you so that you would have life. In that blood poured out, life given for you. Can I pray for us? Father, I have admitted very publicly that I don't always know what's going on in your word. But I get to see your word made flesh. as he clarifies, as he fulfills all these struggles that I have in my theology, as he shows me the face of God. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming alongside of this, the spiritual presence of Christ in the cup and this bread, and animating your people, that we would not just do the right things, but we would be transformed, that we would be the right people, the people you have called. And through that, because of that, the consequence, us doing the right thing. Father, be with us and show your grace to us, as I know you will, as we taste and see that you are truly good. In Jesus' name, amen.